If you would turn back with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. That's Galatians chapter 1. And our text is just what we read there this evening. That's those first five verses of the text. We're beginning, God willing, what will be a series on this particular epistle that, God willing, again, will take really the duration of the summer and come into the autumn as the Lord allows. But before we begin this evening, I think, while most, if not all of us, are very familiar with this text, I think it's important that we begin this evening reminding ourselves that while this epistle sets before us so many doctrines, while it sets before us illustratively and forcefully the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone, this is also an epistle about the Word of God itself. It is the Word of God, it is the inspired Word of God, but it is an epistle that instructs us about its characteristics. It's an epistle that sets before us the attributes of Scripture. And because of that, beloved, for so many reasons, this being among them, this is an epistle that's incredibly timely. Throughout these lands, in the Western Hemisphere, on a Lord's Day morning, in churches, really, across various countries, in various languages, before the Scriptures are read, there's an exhortation that's quite common. Listen now for the Word of God. Behind pulpits and lecterns, really, throughout the English-speaking world and beyond, that's commonplace. And you see what they're saying. They're saying that there is no real and objective revelation that God has given the church. Instead, you and I, we need to hear for it, to discern what we hear from the reading of Scripture, and then somehow piece together something that might be divine. The church in Galatia was facing something not terribly unlike that particular error. And this evening, as we take up these introductory sentences, the Lord instructs us how to deal, how to think about those kinds of things. So we begin by looking here at a text that is again addressed to the churches in Galatia. The churches in Galatia were churches that were clustered all throughout southern Turkey, what we now know as southern Turkey. But these were a people, the Galatians, who actually belonged to a whole host of families and cultures. A strand, if you like, of families and cultures that went from southern Turkey all the way through Europe and found their kin all the way into Western Ireland. In Western Ireland, they were called Gaels, or the Celts. In southern Turkey, the same family were called Galatians. And that meant then that these were a pagan people once. These were a people who were immured in the darkness that the rest of the nations were, but because they were so tied to those outer isles, and because they were so tied to a paganism that was from even further removed from Israel than others were, this was a people that were notoriously uncivilized, a people very dark, even by pagan standards, but a people under God's grace who heard the gospel and were converted. And so there are churches in Galatia, these once notoriously pagan peoples now naming the name of Christ. But beloved, as you look at this text, you'll notice two things. As you look at the first verse, you'll notice, first of all, that unlike so many of the other epistles, there is no commendation. You'll notice that it's quite abrupt. The apostle begins by not setting forward before them these laudatory statements, these statements of great thanksgiving for what he sees in them. All that he does is he simply announces himself. He launches directly into a defense of his own apostleship, and that tells us then that immediately there's a crisis in Galatia. This bluntness, this terseness of address immediately indicates that things aren't well. And so they weren't. The apostle launches into, first of all, a defense of his apostleship. He asserts the authenticity of his calling in a way that he doesn't do elsewhere in the scriptures. And then he launches into a defense, an affirmation of the authenticity of his preaching. And in these first five verses, that's really what you have. The first two verses are devoted to the apostolic calling. The third, fourth, and fifth verses are to the authenticity of his preaching. And really, these five verses give to us a summary of the entire book. The first section of the epistle is devoted primarily to defending the apostolic calling of Paul. Then, chapters 3 and following, all to the end, are about the authenticity of his preaching. You have that in summary in this text. And strikingly, you'll remember as you came to the end of the fifth verse, you have a conclusion that's really strange. You have the word amen. If you compare the introductory sentences with Galatians and all the other of Paul's epistles, amen does not appear so quickly as it does here, which led Chrysostom, a 5th century preacher, to make this remark. He says the reason why the amen is in the beginning is to show that what he had already said in these first five verses contained a sufficient charge against the Galatians, and that his argument, in a sense, was complete. In these first five verses, then, you have really a summary and an outline of all that's set before us. And so what is it? What is it that the Word of God holds before us this evening? Well, beloved, as the Apostle sets before us the authenticity of his calling, and as he sets before us the reality that the message that he has preached is that from God, then, beloved, we're told in these first five verses, clearly, that Paul's preaching was true. And further, beloved, this gospel of free grace that he preached, this gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ, is from God. That's what the text holds out to us clearly and forcefully this evening. And I want us to look at that under two headings. I want us to look at that, first of all, how the apostle sets this before us formally, or if you like, officially. And then I want us to consider it as he sets it before us materially, or if you like, in its content. So to begin, we take up what we have in the very first verse. That simple statement, a statement that we're quite accustomed to in the New Testament, that statement that begins, Paul, an apostle. And it is a statement. He's affirming something about himself, not just his name, but of course his office. But as you look at this text, as we've already said, the apostle does this in a very unique way. You don't find this kind of thing elsewhere in the New Testament. You don't find that parenthetical statement, at least how it's given to us in our translations, elsewhere, where he says that this calling that he has is not from men. And what he means by that very clearly is that this is a calling that he has come to, he's acceded to, not for his own ends, and not for anybody else's ends either. This is not a calling that he's taking upon himself. This is not a calling that somebody else has foisted on him. He's been called to this work by God, unlike false prophets. False prophets go unsent. False prophets go from men and for their own ends. Paul says, I'm not one of them. But there's a second aspect, a second qualification that the apostle adds here that we can't miss either. He says he's an apostle not from man, but also not by man. It's striking here, isn't it, what the apostle is saying. He's not only saying that he's not a false prophet that's emerging from some man-centered idea, not from some human end, but he's actually going a further, and he's saying that it's not by human intermediary either. And that means then that the apostle is separating himself not only from false prophets, he's separating himself even from lawful but ordinary ministers of the gospel. He separates himself in this case from the likes of a Timothy, who was, again, remember, placed into office under the laying on of hands by the presbytery. That's not how Paul comes into his office, he tells us. No, he comes into his office immediately by God. His is not an ordinary calling, not an ordinary calling through the church. His is directly from God, as it must be if he's truly an apostle. But beloved, as you look at this next statement, where he says positively this calling comes from, it's important that we keep in front of us why he makes the statement that he does. And beloved, what we're about to say here is so very crucial. It has bearing not just on the first century, but on our day. You see, the apostles, you remember, set before us what was necessary to the apostleship. If you were an apostle, you had to meet certain criteria. And you find that in Acts chapter 1. You remember that in the wake of Judas's death, there was a vacancy. And the 11 then proceed prayerfully to find one to fill that. As they do so in Acts 1, they set before us the qualifications. The first being that this apostle must have been in company with them all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and among them. That's the first qualification. They must have attended on the earthly ministry of Christ. The second qualification follows. They must have been a witness with them of the resurrection. And then the third qualification that comes by inference at the end of Acts 1 is that they must then have an extraordinary call by God. If you're looking at that list, that those criterion, then you understand that the Apostle Paul, of course, is going to face, especially from his opponents, the charge that, well, he just doesn't quite measure up. First of all, of course, the Apostle Paul himself acknowledges, compared with the apostles, he was one as born out of due time. He was not there. He was not present with the apostles through the earthly ministry of Christ. We know that. But he was one born anyhow. But strikingly, in this text, he sets before us how he meets the second qualification. He tells us that he came into the apostleship by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And beloved, that reference to the resurrection is not really anticipating a discussion about the resurrection in the epistle. The resurrection doesn't come up throughout the book of Galatians. The resurrection stands here to authenticate his calling, to demonstrate that he has in fact witnessed the resurrected Christ. He has fulfilled that criterion. And then, of course, by implication, because this is a calling by Jesus Christ and by God the Father, he has also met the criterion to be one extraordinarily called. The apostle is a man who really holds office, and he does so by divine right. I want you to notice in this text, there's a striking contrast that you can't miss. He says that he holds this office not by man. That's not by an intermediary, not by human hand. Isn't it striking how he distinguishes that statement between man and Jesus Christ? He recognizes, beloved, it's striking, isn't it, that our Christ is the God-man. Christ is not an intermediary. He is the divine Son who, as Zion's King, makes apostles. It's a striking thing. But the point is, he was put in office by God, and that directly. But I want you to notice, beloved, as we look at this, there's a reason for this defense of the apostleship. This is not the apostle boasting, if you like, carnally in some kind of authority with which he's been imbued. This is something far more. And in fact, as you're looking throughout the pages in the New Testament, when the apostle comes even to statements close to this, he does so for a particular purpose that's beyond himself. And to understand that purpose this evening, beloved, all I need to remind you is why the apostle is so strenuously indicating the divinity of his calling. Why would the apostles of necessity be forced to demonstrate that they have a call from God? And that extraordinary? Because in the New Testament, beloved, these were the primary instruments through which God would speak. In the Old Testament, the primary instruments were the prophets, of course. In the New Testament, primarily, it was the apostles. And so you see how the logic runs. If Paul is not actually an apostle, then what Paul preaches may be questioned. When Paul says, "Thus saith the Lord," we need not believe it. You see, beloved, as I said to you at the beginning, this is a text about the Word of God. Even this discussion about the apostolic calling is integrally tied to the character of the divine Word. Has the Lord God spoken through Paul? That's the problem in Galatia. At the end of the day, that is the crisis. And here the apostle says strenuously, he has indeed been called. And by demonstrating this calling, beloved, he is reinforcing the fact that what he is said as the Lord's sent one. He is, when he says, thus saith the Lord, speaking the very words of God. This is why in theology we talk about theology as not a word about God, theologos, word about God. It's not just a word about God. True theology is a word about God by God. And that's precisely what the apostle here is dealing with. And beloved, if we take it this way, then we understand formally the gospel is of divine origin, because it comes to us by those who were the primary instruments of revelation. And briefly, beloved, that has certain implications to it. The church in Galatia, as they find even this defense of the apostleship set before them, that has inferences for them. And the first is, of course, that yes, the scriptures are necessary, but especially in the case of the church in Galatia, they were to find then that this is a word that is perfect. This is a sure word. When the apostle is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is a word that they can entrust themselves to unconditionally. And so, beloved, we have that same comfort. Today, we have that same confidence. We may entrust ourselves to this word unconditionally. You see, beloved, if we were given to other words, the word of God could stand over us and say, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. But knowing that these things are indeed from the Lord himself, beloved, we have an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. And here, beloved, we're told in this text that what the apostle has preached is in fact something from God, and so something that may be trusted. Of course, if it is perfect, it is authoritative, and all of God's word is. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes with the exhortation, hear ye the word of the Lord. Beloved, it's the voice of the living God that they are hearing. And so it comes, of course, with that command to each one under its auditory. All must hear this word. It binds all who hear it, and of necessity. But there's a point, beloved, that we can't miss either. That not only is this a word that then is perfect and authoritative, but it's also a word that is perspicuous. It's a word that is sufficiently clear. This is perhaps the more subtle element in this text, but one that's crucial. Crucial to really dealing with the crisis in Galatia, and crucial to our own generation. At this point, beloved, Protestants with the Apostle Paul stand against Roman Catholics, Pharisees, Judaizers, postmodernists, and most evangelicals. If this is in fact the word of God, if it is a true disclosure of God, then of necessity it must be clear. No, as the confession says, not all parts are equally clear. But of itself, beloved, it must be able, as the apostle says, to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It must be, as all scripture is, given by God, of inspiration of God, and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, beloved, it must be a word that is intelligible. And this is, and lest you think this is a digression, it's not. You see what they were raising in Galatia. They were raising the possibility that maybe these things were just too murky. Maybe the word of God didn't really, really deal with the controversies that's in view. And I want you to know, beloved, the Judaizers have often said that. The Pharisees said that. The rabbinic tradition argues that. We need the intermediation of other authorities to come along, because the scriptures of themselves are insufficiently clear. And by that they mean authorities that can stand over the word of God. Well, that's precisely part of the reason why we had a Reformation. You see, Rome would never tell you that they believed that their councils were equal with Scripture. A good Roman Catholic would say that they are subordinate to the Word of God. But they'll say this, that the word of God itself is not sufficiently clear. Here, the church comes in, if you like, as a crutch to the word itself. Beloved, the apostle is not preaching that word. And certainly that's not what we believe either. The word of God itself requires no help. Yes, we, because of our infirmity, will use helps and means that God has supplied. But those means are not there because the word of God itself is unclear. As one of our divines put it, God hath in his word determined all controversies, non-fundamental as well as fundamental. The lack of clarity is not in the word of God, the lack of clarity is with ourselves. And here, beloved, that means very clearly and very pointedly that the word that we have in front of us is a genuine and intelligible revelation. That's what it means when the apostle is saying he has spoken as an apostle, as one who is a messenger sent directly by the Lord. And beloved, as we look at this text then, it should rejoice us, shouldn't it, that we have this word. That this word comes to us with the promise that it is from the living God. How privileged are we to have this in front of us, to become so familiar with it as we may, to have it memorized, placed within our hearts, opened to us week after week, read in our homes. Beloved, this is a word that we have from the living and the true God, a sure word. If you like, friend, more sure than even what you have in mathematics, because here you have it directly from the word, from the Lord God himself, not through deduction. You have a word here that's authoritative. A word that really lays claim on your life and on mine and in every respect. And a word that's clear. Beloved, under the gracious influence of God's Spirit and through a diligent use of the means, you may know certainly what God has revealed. These are the privileges that belong to us by having such a word. Such a word that is formally and officially divine. Of course, that brings with it duty, doesn't it? This is a word that we must know. If God has spoken, beloved, if these privileges are ours, then certainly we must avail ourselves of them. But secondly, and finally, as we close, this introduction is not only, of course, about the apostle himself. He's saying that the gospel that he's preached is from God, yes, because he is an apostle, but it is also from God because this is a gospel that is all about a single and divine work. The apostle makes this case in verses 3 through 5. But he does so in words that are quite familiar to us. Beginning in the third verse, he has that very familiar ministerial blessing. He says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." And beloved, we don't have time really this evening to go into any great detail, but I just remind you that those two statements, grace and peace, are really reflective of what was quite common both in Jewish and Gentile culture. In Gentile culture, it was very common for people to greet one another by saying kairos, which of course is the word for grace. And the sense there was good health, or in our truncated sense today, good day. In Jewish culture, shalom, of course, was the word, or eirene in the Greek. And there being peace, peace be to you. But beloved, when the apostle comes to the church of God, he comes not using these kinds of colloquial expressions in their lowest sense. He raises them, sanctifies them such that these things he longs to see in the church, but only by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And what's so striking about this is not only does he raise these things and so say to them, I want you to have the greatest of things, and I want you to have the greatest of things that only God can provide. But I want you to notice, beloved, whenever he joins Jesus Christ and God the Father together in this statement, he is making a statement about the divine Son. He is not saying that Christ will be, if you like, just a conduit. But because he is consubstantial with the Father, he can say that grace truly comes from Christ and from the Father. Yes, beloved, you and I are supposed to see here that the apostle is urging us to see that the works that the Son does, the Father does also. And that reinforces, doesn't it, that the gospel that he's preaching here is a gospel that is only from God. It is divine as it comes from the divine Son, as it comes to us from the will of the divine Father. But he makes this case throughout, doesn't he? As you work through verses 3, 4, and 5, you'll notice that again, over and over, we have references to the single agent in the text, and that's Christ. And again, you have, as you come to the fifth verse, the end. Not only is the efficient Christ, the Son of God, but as you come to the fifth verse, all glory then from all of this is to go only to God. The gospel is a divine work. And briefly, beloved, I want us to see that in two ways in this text. I want you to notice how he begins. He says here, this Christ has given himself for our sins. He goes on to say that he might deliver us from this present evil world. I want you to notice, beloved, what the apostle says at the onset. As you look at this text, all you need to ask is, who is the active agent? Look at the text. Look at verse 3, 4 rather. Who is the active and who is the passive character? The gospel that Paul preaches has only one active agent. It is Jesus Christ. He is the one who is giving. We are those who are delivered. We are passive, beloved, in this process. And so then the gospel that he's preaching is the same gospel that Isaiah preached before. When Isaiah says this, that the Lord saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor, his own arm brought salvation unto him. And his righteousness, it sustained him. This is the gospel of God that Paul preaches. And beloved, as you continue to read, you find in Psalm 89 the words, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. That's the gospel that Paul preached. There is one Christ who is active. And we, beloved, we who are delivered are passive, says Paul. He gives himself. We are redeemed. We can't miss that, can we? But I also want you to notice too, beloved, in this text, we can miss quickly, can't we, that he gives this to us in the past tense. He gave himself and he delivered us. He doesn't say here that that we might be delivered. And he doesn't say that we are enabled to escape. The apostle is very clear. When Christ gave himself, he definitely delivered. There is no ambiguity, and so there is no room for an intermediary. Beloved, note this. The apostle is saying our broad-shouldered Christ shouldered all of the weight of our redemption. It is the gospel of God. You see, again, beloved, we are confronted with the fact that the apostle is dealing with things that are quite contemporary, aren't they? Christ did not come to make salvation a hypothetical solution. He didn't come that he might enable men to redeem themselves. He came to actually redeem. And in giving himself, he definitely did. That's the gospel that Paul preached. And beloved, it's striking, isn't it, that as we know, the apostle here is referring back to the death of Christ when he says he gave himself. You notice that he's saying that all of redemption is his. And you say, well, hang on, how does that work with the apostolic calling to come and to exercise faith? How can we entirely be passive? Well, beloved, we're passive in the sense that redemption is secured only by Christ. And faith is merely an instrument. The procuring cause is always and only Christ. I mean, even our repentance, beloved, is put this way. It is given to us, says the apostle, for Christ's sake to believe on him. Given to us to believe on him for Christ's sake. Philippians 1. All redemption is shouldered by our Christ. But the second point that we have in this text is also one of substitution, and it's perhaps more subtle. As you look at this language, he doesn't say that Christ died for us, though of course we know that that's certainly in the apostles' view. So why does he say what he says here? Why does he say that he gave himself for us that we might be delivered? Well, beloved, as you look at this language, it is the language of substitution. Somebody has given that somebody else might go free. This is crucial. What the apostle is saying here, strikingly, is that Christ was given that in the exchange we might be delivered from the thraldom and from the curse of sin. This is substitution, beloved, that the apostle is already hinting at. And by the way, substitution that will certainly predominate chapters 3, 4, and 5. The apostle is setting before us the reality that Christ himself, as our surety, has indeed wrought redemption, and that by giving himself for sinners under the curse and bondage of sin. The dominion of sin is broken in the death of Christ. If we have been planted together, says the apostle, in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And beloved, of course, as the apostle will say shortly afterward, he has been made a curse for us. There you have both aspects, deliverance from the dominion and deliverance from the curse that sin brings. And that's the gospel of the apostle Paul. That's the gospel of the living God. It's a gospel that is from the lips of the living God. It is a gospel that exalts only our triune God. As we close, well, there are two questions that we can ask. The first is, do we entrust ourselves to the word that's before us this evening? And the first marker is, if we do entrust ourselves to it, we will count it precious. We will count it precious in how we view it for ourselves, how we use it among ourselves. We'll count it precious in how we use it in conversation. We'll count it precious as we set it before our families. If we've entrusted ourselves to this word, beloved, we will use it. And that will always be the litmus test. And the second, of course, being, beloved, if this is a definite word from the living God, if we really entrust ourselves to it, we will loathe the unbelief we still find in our breasts. Unbelief will not be to us a slight sin. If we really believe that this is the word of God, and we detect unbelief in our own hearts, it will burden us. But the second question, too, is, do you look to the sufficient Christ that the apostle sets before us this evening? And that, first of all, presupposes a sense of lostness. You have a sense that you live in this present evil age and that you require deliverance. Do you have a sense of the thraldom of sin? A sense of the greatness of the curse incurred by sin? But it also begs a further question, and one that we can't miss because of the implications in these first several verses. If this gospel is all about the work of Jesus Christ performing the will of the Father, and work that then its benefits are applied to us through the ministry of the Spirit, then, beloved, this is a work in which you and I contributed nothing. A work, then, in which you and I cannot glory for anything we could have done. Are you content at the end of the age to be clothed in robes not of your making? To enjoy a place of standing that you have not earned. To inhabit an eternity where you can genuinely and must genuinely say, I have merited none of this. Are you willing to live for an eternity at the expense and for the glory of another? That's, beloved, what is required in the gospel, that all glory might go to him. And if you are, then, beloved, what an exchange does these first few verses set before us. You will never know the infinitude of the guilt of your own sin. Do you realize that, Christian? For an eternity, you will always be a finite mind. And so you will never be able to plumb the depths of the greatness of your own iniquity. And on top of that, that also means, beloved, you will never, never know in its fullness the infinitude of the cost that Christ paid in giving himself, as our text so loudly preaches. Do you realize that your praise and your thanksgiving will never for eternities upon eternities exhaust its object, a triune and redeeming God? And do you realize, beloved, your works could never repay? Even if you were imbued with perfection, your works could never repay for an endless age what you have received in Christ Jesus. That's the exchange that the apostle preaches. That's the exchange that God gives to us in his gospel. You are saved by free grace, by free love, and you contribute nothing to God. He remains the complacent, the self-sufficient God. You are saved to the praise of his glorious grace. The exhortations from this text are then just to take this as it is God's word, to believe it, and to entrust yourself to it. When the word of God is preached, the command is not only to hear it and not only to assent to the truthfulness of it, the command is to embrace it for your own self, to take it as a tool in which you have lodged all of your hope. And if you have, then, beloved, the exhortation that follows is to rejoice. Yes, this is a stern epistle. Of course it is. We've already detected that this is a crisis that requires bluntness. But this is an epistle that urges believers to leave the thraldom of the covenant of works and to rejoice and work faithfully because of what Christ has done. And that certainly, beloved, is the exhortation that we leave even after these first five verses. Amen.